just love the continuity. I mean, from the reading of Philippians and Charlotte's prayer and Sean setting up the song, there's just so much continuity. Of course, I know what I'm about to say to you all, so to me, I'm picking up on it, and hopefully you will pick up on it as well. As we continue in our series in Mark, we're now in chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading from verse 16 to 32. This is typically things that you hold for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but this is this is just at where we are in our expository preaching of the Word of God, because we celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection every Sunday, and not just in different seasons. So we read from Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you remember, last week we were looking at that previous section, and we were kind of asking ourselves the question, what does real strength and real weakness look like? What is its reality? And we were looking at how Christians in Rome in the first century, how they responded when they saw injustice, right? A total contrast to what the Roman pagan society world would do and how they acted, right? Young girls were left outside the walls of the city, and so Christians went and brought them in and adopted them into families. Women were told that they had no value or protection unless they were married, and Christians brought in the widows and protected them. The poor were not cared for well in society, and so the Christians would care for their own poor, but not only their own poor, but they would care for the pagan poor as well. When the plagues came through, the people of means, they would run to the countryside to flee. But the Christians stayed put and cared for their neighbors, often to their own detriment and death. All of these actions were on display as an example of what true strength looked like. But it looked like weakness to the pagan Roman world, because the Christians not only understood their salvation, but the love that had been poured out for them. And so today, I'm calling this sermon and the one next week, as we enter into the heart of the crucifixion, we're calling these two doubling down on love. Doubling down on love. Why? Because the reality is that we forget the simplicity of this message. Because it sounds weak. It sounds soft. What we need is strength. What we need is power. What we need is control. That's what will win the culture war. That's what will win people to Christ, when the reality is that none of that is really true. Okay? Because we allowed the culture to redefine love. We allowed the culture to redefine what is strength and what is weakness. And now even Christians are confused about what we are called to do. I'll never forget when Dr. Bill Davis, who has preached here a few times, and I've had him lead a few sessions here at the church. In one of his classes, it was actually the first class that I took in seminary, and you'll realize I thought I was perhaps in the wrong place when he did this, but he started to play a clip from a movie from the 1985 film Witness, where Harrison Ford is in a witness protection program with the Amish community. And the scene that Dr. Davis would play in the class is where the Amish are in the local town. They're riding their horse and carriages through the town. And a group of men are giving the Amish a hard time, of course, because the Amish just are strange. They look strange, right? The way they dress, the way they act, they speak different language sometimes. And this group of bullies, they also know that the Amish are not going to fight back. And I'm sure many of you are recalling this scene. And so there's this one scene where the one of these sort of bullies, he takes his little ice cream and he starts just dripping it all over one of the Amish men's faces. And he's just taking it, right? They're all just standing there and watching. And of course, our nature is to want the hero to step up and save the day, to fight back against injustice. And nobody's doing anything. But of course, Harrison Ford is the man for the job. And so he walks up. In fact, I rewatched it this morning because I hadn't seen it in a while. And the Amish man says, "These are not our ways." And Harrison Ford says, "Yes, but it's my way." So he gets out of the carriage and he absolutely destroys this bully. I mean, he breaks his nose, right? And causes a scene. All to the sheer joy of the audience who's watching and to our sense of wanting justice, right? But not to the joy of the Amish, who are actually upset with Ford's character for reflecting them so poorly. Now, after playing the clip, Dr. Davis shares that as much as he wants to be a person who doesn't cheer for Harrison Ford to knock this guy's block off, he says, every time I watch it, I still want him to punch him. But he tells the story that one time he did show this clip to, I can't remember if it was his college students or his seminary students, and two of the young men in his class had come out of the Amish community. And they admitted that they were also sad that Ford used violence in this scene. Because the reality was, for them, they felt sorrow for the man who's being a bully. He's lost. He doesn't know Christ. He is without hope at this point, and he's acting out of ignorance and all these different things. Where am I going with all this? I'm converting to Amish. Come on, get on board. We got a buggy outside waiting for us. Now, it's as we come to this account of the crucifixion, I want us to see that Jesus is not the hero that we want right here, like Harrison Ford. But he is the hero that we need. Right? In a sense, how much better would the crucifixion account be if Jesus did come down off the tree and he saved himself and he punished all the evildoers? The Jewish religious people and the Roman soldiers and everybody got what was coming to them. But as Charlotte prayed for us, that scenario doesn't save us. And it keeps the way of salvation closed to God the Father. And so instead, we have to read this horrible account of the abuse of the Son of God. Diabolical methods of torture and death. And we read about the joy and the pleasure of those who inflict this pain upon Jesus. And so today we're looking at this mockery of the Savior. And I want us to look at this under the three offices of Jesus. If you remember, the offices that Jesus hold are prophet, priest, and king, because that seems to be something that Mark is highlighting in this passage and in some of the passages surrounding it, right? Now, let's just do a quick review of those offices of Jesus. There were prophets in the Old Testament who were the representatives of God to the people. We think of Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? Even John the Baptizer, right? Their role was to call people to repentance, right? To turn back to the Lord, to remind the people that God was with them. And if they turned back to God, there was blessing. But if they continued in their rebellion against God, there were consequences. There were curses. And God called and drew up specific prophets to serve his people. The office of priest was to represent the people back to God, right? They were set apart to serve in the temple, to offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of sinful people. They led the prayers in the temple. They were the teachers of the law. We think of priests such as Eli or Aaron and his sons, right? They were not given any land to like the other tribes when Israel conquered the territory. Priests also came from the tribe of Levi, but there was also Melchizedek, who was a superior priest who even Abraham offers tribute to, right? This is a special office. The priest makes sacrifices to God to save the people. And then third, there were the kings who were anointed to lead the people. They were the leaders of the nation. They were tasked with upholding the laws, ensuring justice, and defending the nation. The king was also a mediator between God and the people, upholding that covenant relationship and ensuring adherence to God's law. In fact, they were supposed to read the law constantly. We think of David, we think of Solomon, but we also think of Ahab and Manasseh, right? They were good kings, they were bad kings. And those bad kings did the opposite of what they were supposed to do. Now, the kings ruled under the direction of God, and they were to display the character of God. So what do these three offices have to do with our passage this morning? Everything. Because the three special offices that the Lord has instituted and ordained, and the three special offices that only one man was able to hold, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in the way he was mocked and the way that he was rejected. First, we see that he was rejected as a prophet. The religious leaders specifically were rejecting Jesus as a prophet, right? They blindfold him. And then they begin to hit him with their fists and they mock him. And we see this back in chapter 14, verse 65, where they told him, "Prophesy! Go on, Messiah, tell us who's hitting you." And they mocked the prophet, the man who said over and over and over again that these very things would take place. Mark chapter 2, speaking to the Pharisees about his disciples not fasting. Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Right? Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Mark chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Mark chapter 10, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and it was all coming true, and they mocked him for it. You know, it's an interesting thing. When prophets in the Old Testament prophesied and people mocked them or defied them, what happened? Let's think of a couple of examples. When the prophets of Baal mocked Elijah, what happens? The prophets of Baal, they're burnt up. Right? When those young men mocked Elisha for being bald, they were eaten by bears. There seemed to be justice when the anointed man of God was mocked or ridiculed. But not now. No fire from heaven. No bears coming out of the woods to destroy the wicked. Just the prophet receiving blows from the religious leaders. Then in our passage, we read about the soldiers dressing Jesus up in a mockery of his kingship. They give him a purple robe, as a king would wear, and they place a crown on his head, but not a crown of gold or silver, but of thorns. Now, this came across my mind as I was writing this out, but if you think about it, thorns represent the curse of man, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. A symbol of the curse of man in his depravity is twisted into a mocking crown and placed upon the man who was undoing and will eventually, finally undo that original curse. As Sean and his daughter reminded us. But it gets worse. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed, and they were spitting on him, and they were kneeling down in homage to him, right? These Romans hated the Jews. The Jewish leadership hated the Romans. But in this moment, they have a common enemy. In fact, in other gospel accounts, it talks about how Herod and Pontius Pilate actually became friends because of their over the crucifixion of Jesus, right? They have a common enemy. And it is Jesus. The Jews despise him for his claims that he was equal with God. The Romans despise him for his claims that he was superior to Caesar. And both are using their power to crush and to mock and to abuse him. Just think of that image, though, right? The mocking, kneeling down, right? To pay homage, right? Even though the truth, and we read this from Philippians, even though the truth is that at the appointed day, every knee will bow down, but not in mockery, but out of recognition of reality. And the mocking voices cry out, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Even though the truth is that at that appointed day, every voice will cry out, "All hail King Jesus!" But not in mockery, but out of recognition of the reality. And yet none of that happens if Jesus doesn't stay and take it. We want the Harrison Ford moment here, don't we? It's so hard to sit and read verse after verse after verse and take this on. But beloved, he did this for you. He did this for me. He took it all on. And it was always going to be like this, even back in the days of Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I hid not my face from mocking and spitting. This was Jesus taking the mocking and the ridicule and the beating, even while knowing he has the power to break the nose, right? He lays aside his power for us. He's the hero that we need. Well, then they finish their theater act and they strip him of his robe and they march him out and they force him to carry the crossbeam. And along the way, they pull a man out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and they force him to carry the cross for Jesus. And Mark makes two interesting notes here. One, that his name is Simon of Cyrene, okay? So we know his name. It's a specific name that's given and a location of where he's from. And two, his two sons' names are given very specifically, right? Alexander and Rufus. Why? Well, it would seem that they were known to Mark, and even possibly to the church in Rome who's reading this letter. But it's also very likely that Mark includes the sons' names as a way to say, if you want to hear an eyewitness account, you can go and ask these two men because they were there. Scripture is not made up stories that make people look better or create some sort of fictional account. The events were witnessed by many people, and they are the ones that are retelling the stories to the authors under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see not only Jesus who prophesied of this day, but it had been prophesied throughout scriptures for hundreds of years. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So we read in Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That psalm was written before the method of crucifixion had even been invented. And Jesus rejects this numbing agent not only to experience the totality of that punishment, but also because his words from the cross are going to be important, and therefore he needed to have his mind about him. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And we read in Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and will rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And we read in Psalm 22, verse 7, all those who mocked me, they make mouths at me and they wag their heads. They despise him as a king. They say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They despise him as a prophet. You who would destroy the temple, you prophesied that it would be destroyed and in 3 days it would be rebuilt. Come down and save yourself. And they despised him as a priest, the priest who offers sacrifice for the salvation of his people. And they say, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. We'll look more at priesthood next week. But what is it that we see here? The taunts for Jesus to come down from the cross are in essence the same temptation that he faced in Gethsemane and with Satan in the wilderness, right? That is to avoid that cup of suffering. And we remember from a few weeks ago that at Gethsemane, Jesus made that costly decision. That was his moment of asking the Father, is there another way? And then when the answer was no, he was resolute. And you can just see it in everything that he does. Every step that he takes from that point forward, he's resolute in what he must do. And now he has to fulfill it. To do the will of God rather than his own will. And so we end up with this haunting picture of Jesus fastened to a cross and being mocked and ridiculed. We see proof of the amazing difference, as one author writes, proof of the amazing difference between God's way and everything which men consider their goal to conceive of as being God's way. This just isn't the way it should be. Where is Harrison Ford? There is no self-defense from Jesus. No effort to get even or to have the final word. No attempt to even preserve an ounce of his own dignity. Jesus surrenders in total vulnerability to the malevolence and the violence that our world has to offer. He doubles down on love. And beloved, because he doubled down on love, so can we. Now, I shared last week, as we started out today, about what Christians did to change the world, the exhibiting of love and kindness and hospitality and rescuing and saving and restoring. But let me remind you what they faced, because they weren't doing that all in a vacuum. Some were thrown to wild animals. Some were dipped in tar and lit on fire for private gardens. Many themselves faced the exact same torment that Jesus did through crucifixion. Now, you would think that a group that has been treated by the government like this and by other citizens like this, what would they do? They would revolt, they would flee, they would fight back. And yet these are the very same people who didn't do those things, but rather took in the children who were abandoned. They were the same people who cared for those who were dying of plague, who gave rights and privileges to women and to widows while being persecuted and mocked because their prophet, their priest, and their king endured it in his perfection and innocence. Because their prophet and their priest and their king called them not just to love those who are going to love you back, but to love and to pray for those who persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Sometimes we just want to be Harrison Ford, but we have a far better example. In the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us find our comfort and our joy in him. Let us share that love with those around us, because that is what changes the world. That is what turns the world upside down. Let's pray. Father, the amount of times that we've comprehended the death and crucifixion, and I think we still have no idea And yet the point of the crucifixion isn't for us to be awed at the violence. The point of the crucifixion is for us to be awed at the Savior who took those things on. And rather than feeling jilted and calling down curses, he calls for forgiveness on the very people who are mocking him, accusing him, torturing him, and killing him. And it is through Scripture, Lord, that we know that it was not just those people in that day that held him upon the cross. Father, it was us. It was our sin that held him there. Oh, what a forgiveness. A debt we could not pay. You paid for it, but you didn't leave it there. You've called us to be people who can have confidence in you so that we too can face persecution and attack and mockery and call for love and forgiveness, even on those who despise us. For that is the message that carried the church. That is the message that allows us to stand here and proclaim your word and hear your word and be doers of your word, all because of the work on the cross, all because of the changed lives that your Holy Spirit has brought about in those that you have drawn to yourself. And so, Father, even this little gathering at 9 o'clock at the Church of the Apostles, would we be people who are willing to stand for these things? Oh, that our little spheres of influence will change and that it would create a ripple effect throughout the whole world. Use us, Lord, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name.